So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 4 through 12. This morning I'm going to read them, so if you can, would you please stand with me as we find ourselves again addressed by God and His Word. Starting in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for speaking to us, revealing yourself to us, teaching us, Lord, about who we are in light of what Christ has accomplished for us as your church. Lord, revealing your will to us, Lord, so that we might know how to live out our lives by faith, glorifying you. And we ask that, Lord, you would take this word right here and that you would sow it into the heart of this church. Lord, into our own hearts, that we might grow and produce the right and appropriate fruit from this text, that we would live lives that are honorable and pure. Lord, giving glory to you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever noticed how the world loves to tell stories about redemption? You see it in almost every Disney movie. There's usually the plot line where the main character starts out with nothing or has something and then loses all things and has to walk through this process where in the end they usually end up being a prince, a princess, queen, or a king. And so you see the story where there's this redemption, there's this line of redemption. And you see it in the Marvel movies. Anybody watch those? Nobody? A couple of you? Well, it's kind of a big deal right now if you're not watching it, for those who like those. My boys and I, we've gotten into them, and they're very similar to this, these stories of redemption. And if you're following the current storyline with the Avengers, you know that we've been left sort of on this cliffhanger, where in the last movie, which was released last summer, half the world's population died out. And so we're left to kind of figure out, well, what's going to happen? And like, what do you think's going to happen? It's going to be this great story of redemption. And so at the end of this month, the movie Endgame comes out, and not to ruin it for everybody, but I think they're going to win in the end. You know, you don't think so? Jack, you know more about stories than I do. Yeah, I'm sorry. I mean, I don't know. We don't know the details, but, you know, some people are hoping that at least one of them dies off. They're banking on Captain America maybe not coming back based upon stuff they know. I don't really care about that stuff. What I care about, I just like the story. I like when movies end the way that I feel like they should end. You know what I mean? Like, I think the heroes need to win in the end. Those are the kind of stories that I like. So I like when they finish that way. I hate movies and stories that end and it's just kind of like, I just wasted my time watching this, and it doesn't have this good ending. There's no real redemption. It doesn't seem like there's any redemption. And so I personally like stories that end with the heroes having to walk through things, having to suffer, but in the end they win. Jack, do you like that? You're not like that. I know you're not. Not really. Jack's a little more cultured. He's a little smarter than I am. He pays attention to things. I'm just real simple. I think I'm more like everybody else, though, Jack. When I mean everybody else, I mean like just the majority of the world. I didn't have a dad that taught me good storylines and things like that. My dad was a welder. But anyways, didn't even teach me how to weld, and I'm getting so far away from what I'm supposed to be teaching you right now. The point is, personally, I like stories of redemption. I think God has created us to love stories that end with some redemption. It's sort of written into our DNA. And the good news is that we find ourselves in the midst of God's great story of redemption. Right now, we are in the middle of it. For some of us, we've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and we're living out our lives with this great hope in Christ, this great hope that we've been united together with him through faith, and this great hope that when he comes again, we will be raised to life with him, and we'll receive our future inheritance. And for others who don't believe in Christ, you're living out your life with some other hope, for something else in this world. But we find ourselves in the midst of God's great story, and it's all moving in a direction where, in the end, Christ wins. He makes all things right. And so Peter writes this letter to his readers, seeking to give them some hope, seeking to build up their faith as they find themselves suffering for the sake of the gospel, as they are in the midst of God's great story as well. And their lives are hard. Their lives are difficult. Their lives have been radically transformed by the gospel, and because of that radical transformation, they just don't fit in the world around them. They're experiencing some persecution. Now, we don't know if it's this great persecution that they were experiencing. Most would say it was probably just the ordinary things that happen when people get saved and they get pulled out of this world and they get brought into Christ's kingdom and they start to pick up a cross and they start to follow Christ. And so they've been set apart from the world. They're just different. And as a result of being different and as a result of seeking to live for Jesus Christ and not the things of this world, there's just some things that in life are uncomfortable at times. And sometimes it's bigger than it is in other times. Sometimes people lose their job over those things. Sometimes you lose family members. They just won't accept you anymore because they disagree completely with what you believe, and they don't know how you could be so foolish to believe in Jesus Christ. And so that's the type of persecution this church was experiencing. Sort of this ordinary, regular persecution that happens when you begin to pick up a cross and you follow Jesus Christ. You're different because you were once dead, now you've been made alive. And for them, they're wrestling through that. What does it really mean to be an elect exile? Does it really have to be this hard? What hope do we really have? Because is there an end in sight? And so that's what they were experiencing. So Peter writes this, and he knows that they're walking through this, and he knows that they're probably discouraged because of this rejection. And so he seeks to give them this encouragement, this hope, to breathe some life into them, to remind them that what they have been saved to is worth it. God has brought them to be a part of this great story of redemption, and there's a future that awaits them where there's not going to be any shame, but instead there's going to be great honor. And so he's lifting their view. And so this entire letter and this section that we even read here this morning, what it is, it's a reminder for us. It's a reminder to the church, to men and women who believe in Jesus Christ, that this is not our home. This is not our home. It feels like home, because this is where we're actually living our lives right now, but this is not ultimately where we're going to spend eternity. It's going to be different than this. And so this letter is a reminder. And so as we go through 1 Peter, you're going to hear me say this a lot. This is not our home. Do not get comfortable here. Do not live your life for this world and just this day. God has called you for something so much greater than this. The lives that we are currently living will not always be like this. There is a day that is approaching us where all things, listen, all things are going to be made right by Jesus Christ. He's going to judge everyone who has rejected him and his people. And he's going to reward everyone who has believed in him. This day is coming. I just wonder, how much do we think about this day? This future day? Now, if you've been a part of this church for the last year, you should be thinking about this day a lot. Or even the last 2 years, as we've worked our way through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We spent time in Daniel. The Lord has been helping us as a church think about the day of Jesus Christ when he comes and he returns. It's an important day. It breathes life into the day that we're living right now. It's meant to inform how we walk out our life, the decisions we make, because we know that day's coming. And oh, it is going to be a glorious day. And so we're going to look at these verses that are going to help us look to that day, but they're also going to help us understand who we are as the church, as men and women who've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and what we've been called to do as we wait for that day, as we live out our lives as elect exiles through faith in Jesus Christ. It's got to look like something, because we don't just sort of passively wait. It looks like something. So we're going to learn this simple truth. Since we are God's people, we must live as God's people. Since we are God's people, since we've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, therefore making us God's people, we must live our lives as God's people. And we're going to look at 4 points that help us dig into that simple truth. The first one is this. The church is God's spiritual house. The church is God's spiritual house. Peter writes the following. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8. He says, as you come to him, as you come to Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As you come to that Jesus, that living stone who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, as you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Aren't you glad those words are there? I'm going to read more of it, but it's hard to read through that section and not just pause, where he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jack, that's your spoiler alert. This life's going to be hard. We're going to walk through some stuff. But whoever believes in him, in the end, will not be put to shame. That's good news. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, in this section of Scripture, Peter is talking about the people of God getting saved through faith in Jesus Christ and being brought together, being built up upon Jesus Christ to form a spiritual house. So we're familiar with terms like the church being the body of Christ, right? But here, what Peter does, he says, no, you're not just the body of Christ, you are God's spiritual house. You're his building. And there's this great imagery behind that we need to be aware of from the Old Testament. So he's calling us this spiritual house, and the language that the Old Testament would use is the temple of God. In the Old Testament, the temple was a real physical place where God had promised to meet with his people. And so he gave specific instructions about the temple, the way it was to be built, and how people were to function as they were inside it, and what they were to do. It was meant to be a holy building. It was set apart by God through those specific directions to be used for God's glory and for the good of his people. And so it was an important building in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. It was the place where God's presence specifically and intentionally dwelled. It was a place where God's priests would stand between God and God's people, and they would make sacrifices on behalf of God's people in an attempt to cleanse them from their sins, to bring these offerings of thanksgiving on behalf of God's people for God as acts of worship for God or to God. In it, they would offer up prayers on behalf of God's people. This is the place where God's people, they would travel to, and they would come to this because it's the place that God had designated for him to specifically dwell with his people. It was a holy place. People would travel from all over to go there to worship him, repent of their sins, and receive forgiveness. And this seemed to work for a season, for a long season. But eventually, what ended up happening was that God's people rebelled against God, and they were removed from the promised land. And they were removed from having access to the temple because of their disobedience. God had cut them off from this access to the temple. And eventually the temple was destroyed. And as we learn from our time in Daniel, their exile was not meant to be permanent. So God had a plan where there would be this new temple, where God would meet with his people in that similar way, a real specific way, an intentional way, a place where God's people would come to dwell and experience God's presence and hear from him and worship him. And so God had promised that this was going to happen, and we saw that throughout Daniel. As Daniel cried out to God, those promises, Lord, you promised to bring us back. You said this was going to happen. And so he's recounting God's promises back to God in hope that this would happen one day. It wasn't until Jesus came on the scene and made this announcement that the temple that God had ultimately promised to rebuild was actually Jesus and not a real building. And so Jesus said this, and John records it in his gospel. And so John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21 says this: "So the Jews said to Jesus, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?'" And then John offers some commentary. He says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. With these words, what Jesus was doing, he was announcing to the world that he was the fulfillment of God's promise to rebuild the temple, to create this new spiritual house. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 28, verse 16, which says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." So that's Isaiah prophesying about this future temple. And now what we have here in Peter is Peter's confirming this fulfillment in Jesus by writing in verse 4 that Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus is the temple. But it's more than that. So he is the temple. He's also the cornerstone. He's the foundation of the temple that God is building. And this is where the church comes into view. This is where the spiritual house that Peter is referring to, as he's referring to everyone who's been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, he's saying, you are like living stones being added to the living stone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and you're being built up into this spiritual house. Peter says it like this, you yourselves, this is verse 5. These are important verses to look at for us. These are just real objective truth that describes who you are. Who we are as a church. These verses that Peter is just writing here, that we're reading here, they're meant to inform the way we think about the church. The way we think about our identity as believers in Jesus Christ. The way we should be thinking when we walk through these doors on a Sunday morning. So listen to what he says. He says this, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The church. By that I mean the men and women and children who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ throughout time is God's spiritual house. The fulfillment of that promise he made long ago. As believers, listen, we are so much more than just a nonprofit organization. We're so much more than just a group of people who decided to get together with a guitar and some drums and a few greeters and a bookstore and just kind of come together as a club. It's so much better than that. So much more meaningful than that. We're more than just a Bible study. Together, as believers, we make up part of God's spiritual house, the place where he specifically dwells with his people, encouraging his people, building up his people. Everyone who genuinely gets saved gets brought into this building project. And that's good news. Like living stones. When you get saved, Christ makes you alive like a living stone. He takes you and he places you upon himself, our foundation, and he builds upon us and he builds us into this spiritual house, a place for us to dwell with God. See, this is a big deal. It's huge. It should really transform the way we think about what we do. And how we do what we do. See, there's a reason we don't have to travel to Jerusalem. There's a reason we're not going to the Middle East and we're going to look for an actual temple building. And the reason is because the church is God's spiritual house. So wherever the church is meeting, that's where the presence of God is at. Because he's present in the spiritual house. The people that he has called together to live together in community with one another. See, God no longer specifically and intentionally dwells in just one specific place because he's specifically and intentionally present in and through his people as they gather together and worship him all over the world. This means that no matter how bad our circumstances may get, as we live as elect exiles in this world, this means that we are never alone apart from God. Never alone and apart from God. Because we are members of his spiritual house, the place where he specifically dwells, the place that he is at and he is encouraging and building up his church through Jesus Christ. God is always with us. He's always with us. His spirit dwells in his church. This is why we can trust his promises that he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. By his grace, he has intentionally chosen us to be a part of his spiritual house and to dwell with him forever. This is, it does. It transforms the way we think about what we do. It really does. So last week, Ron shared this quote, which thank you, Ron, for sharing, from Brian Chappell. And he was giving some instruction about a part of our service that we like to call the call to worship. And in it, he just said something very profound. Because a lot of times, and I'm going to share this quote in just a second, a lot of times you'll hear prayers, and the prayers will be like, Lord, we invite you to come into our presence as we dwell together to worship you. But that doesn't make sense. That type of prayer does not necessarily make sense in light of the fact that the church is the spiritual house of God and God's presence is always there. And so the quote he shared was this. This was very good. He said, the host of the worship service is divine. We do not invite him to be present. He invites us to come before him. God calls us from all other preoccupations to join the people he has redeemed in recognition, praise, and service of his omnipresent glory. This is what I mean by it. It transforms the way we do church, or it should. When we show up on a Sunday morning, we're not showing up and asking God to now join us. We are showing up to something that God is already present in and doing. And just think about that. How should that maybe change the way we think about Sunday morning? How should that change the way we think about us gathering together as believers to worship God? He's already present. He is the host of the worship service. He's the one who's gathered us from around the world and has brought us together through faith in Jesus Christ, and he's building us up upon the living stone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, to worship him, to know him, to praise his holy name. You see, it transforms everything. This is who we are. This is what Christ has redeemed us to be, brought us together to be a spiritual house. We don't invite God to join us. He is the one who invites us week in and week out to come together, to see him, to know him, to worship him, to experience him. He's here. And so that's why I love the call to worship. It's a call to remember that. It's a call to lay aside distractions, to find a way between your house and getting here to eliminate as much distracting thoughts as you possibly can. So when you walk through these doors, your heart's ready. Your heart's ready to meet with God, to worship him. I think it should have this effect upon us where we come together on a Sunday with this sense of expectation. You know, what's God going to do today? He's inviting us together as a spiritual house to join him and worship him. I wonder what he's going to do. So it should breed that sort of expectation and excitement, this surprise and delight. We plan out this thing. We think through it. But there's always this element we leave wide open. Lord, do what you want to do. And we've been praying about it. We feel like the Lord's been leading us in this direction. But when we come together, church, remember, this is a spiritual house. This is a place where God dwells with us. In our second point, we learned that the church is not just a spiritual house, but the church is a chosen race. In verse 9, Peter writes, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Everyone who has believed upon Jesus as their Savior is a member of God's chosen race. I don't know that I love the word race much, especially the way we use it in this world, so I'm going to just share a definition, a couple of definitions from Merriam-Webster. I think we have it up here. And so, a family, tribe, people, or nation belonging to the same stock. A class or kind of people unified by shared interest, habits, or characteristics. A category of humankind that shares certain distinctive physical traits. So the world we live in likes to categorize people by race, by their physical traits. I renewed my license this past month, and one of the questions they asked me was what my race was. They wanted me to identify by my physical traits. And I honestly, when I get asked those questions, the government, they ask us those types of questions, I just think to myself, especially in the world we live in, and you see all the politically correctness and all this kind of stuff going back, I just wonder, why do we still ask that question? I don't get it personally. I mean, I do in some sense, but there's only one race, and that's called the human race. We've been created in God's image after his likeness. Not one person can contain that image fully. Jesus Christ was the best. We are not him. We believe in him. He's God in the flesh that came to dwell among us. And so he represented God perfectly. We don't. And so in God's divine wisdom, he created the human race, made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all over the world, young and old. And together, we make up the human race. And what God's doing here in his word and what Peter is saying here is that from the entire human race, God has chosen you. You are a chosen race, meaning you've been chosen from the human race to be God's redeemed people. He has chosen you. Your salvation is not something that you have done for yourself. It's something that God has done for you. He picked you. He saved you. In verse 10, Peter explains this in more detail. He says this, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is what it means to be a chosen race. It means once you weren't God's people, but now he has made you his people. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Once you were living without his mercy, but he decided to pour out his mercy upon you, and so now you are people of mercy. That's how this works. He's chosen us to be redeemed people through faith in Jesus Christ, to be his sons and daughters. And now what we do is we live out our lives as objects of his mercy as opposed to objects of his wrath. Juan Sanchez, he brings some clarity to this conversation. He says, "The church is a new race made up of many ethnicities, chosen by God on the basis of his predetermined love and born again of imperishable seed." So when you think about being a chosen race is a people made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Many ethnicities. Again, Juan Sanchez, he says this, "The glory of God is greatly displayed through the church. When the diversity of peoples brought together through the gospel demonstrates the unity of the gospel. When the gospel is the only way to explain the assortment of people gathered in a room and worshiping together, then the local church is showcasing God and living in a sincere brotherly love." And so there's a day that's approaching when Christ returns and he gathers the entire body that he has saved, where we're going to gather around the throne and we're going to worship. And we're going to see what that means, I think, clearly. As every tribe, tongue, and nation, and generation is represented together as the chosen race, those that Christ has redeemed, God has chosen to save, and we will worship him. And what Juan Sanchez is getting at here is through what Peter is saying is the church should be working towards that. Because that's who we are. We're not some special group of people who live in Woodstock. God is at work saving more than just people from Woodstock and Georgia, people who look just like us. God is at work, and the gospel is advancing to all of the world. And God is seeking to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I think that should be part of how we pray together as a church. how we should be thinking about mission. For sure, we're planted here. We're in this local area, and so we reach whoever's around us in our community. But it also means we send people like the Snyders to Thailand, who are not Thai people. But they're praying that God would make them Thai people because it's an ethnicity. It's fluid. It's God taking people from Georgia, moving them over to Thailand, where they get to learn the culture. They get to speak the language. They get to get into their world and become Thai. Because they get it, and we get it as a church. And so we pray that way. This is what God is building when he's building a spiritual house. People from all over the world. In our third point, we learned that the church is a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Again, Peter writes this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." This means that those who have been saved by Jesus, they're members of his kingly rule and part of his redeemed kingdom. See, this is the blessing of being elect exiles who've been set apart from the world. And so we've been reading through Peter, and I've been thinking about that word elect exile a lot. And so Peter, he uses it from the very beginning. He talks about God's people being sojourners, people who are just sort of passing through this world. And what I love about it is he doesn't use it in a way in which he's sort of apologizing for it. You know, these people are discouraged. They've been saved, set apart, and they're living their lives, and they don't know how they quite fit in. And Peter does not come alongside them and say, it's going to get better. You know, he doesn't get down there. What he does is he shows them who they are. He gives them this identity. You're elect exiles. This is the way it's supposed to be. You don't need to be ashamed of this. You feel like you don't fit in. You're right. You don't. Because you're elect exiles. He's like, wear that with a badge. It's the power of the gospel. It transforms you like that. And so I love the way he uses that. You've been brought out of this world. You've been brought into Christ's kingdom under his kingly rule. And you live in his redeemed kingdom. It doesn't fit with the world you used to live in. And that's okay. It's part of God's purpose and his plan. That's why he says elect exile. Part of God's purpose and plan for you. And the reason for this is because you're a holy nation. You're a people who've been set apart as God's people to represent him in this world, to be a blessing to the world around us that God has called for us to reach. And we do this by our conduct and through the proclamation of the gospel. This is why Peter writes the following. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So as God's royal priesthood, we are called to proclaim the gospel to the world around us. We're called to proclaim the gospel to the world around us. It's who we are as his people. It's who he's called us to be and who he's empowered us to be as this royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He's called us and he's saved us and he's set us apart from the world to be a blessing to the world. Does that make sense? To be his witnesses, his ambassadors, his voice to the unbelieving world all around us. Think about it. If the church doesn't tell the world about Jesus, who will? If you don't tell your neighbors about Jesus, who will? See, God's purpose and plan for the church is that we would be a royal priesthood. We would be this holy nation, this people set apart, so that the world that God is seeking to reach with the gospel would be able to come to know who Jesus is and what it looks like to follow him as they look at the church. And so we gather together and we're in here and we're worshiping him, but then he sends us out. He sends us out to be his holy nation, to be set apart that we might reach the world around us. Juan Sanchez has this quote. He said the following. He says, God has provided your locality with a display of his rule. your church. There's nothing more exciting and more significant that will happen in your area this Sunday than the meeting of God's people. There is no people with a greater identity by grace than the collection of fallen people that God has called to live together as elect exiles in your community. I just wonder, so as you hear that, and just look at it, keep that up there, please. There's nothing more exciting or more significant that will happen in your area this Sunday than the meeting of God's people. How often do you think about that? I mean, it's absolutely amazing. We take it for granted, but I think it's absolutely amazing. Not only a Sovereign Grace church meeting, but there's hundreds of churches around us that are meeting today, opening this same good book, proclaiming the great gospel of Jesus Christ, equipping people to go out into the world to be God's people, to share the gospel, and to live as God's people as elect exiles. There's a lot of great things happening today. I'm sure there's festivals all over Atlanta. Tons of things happening, but I think one gets it right. There's nothing more significant, nothing more important on a Sunday than God's people gathering together, meeting in His name, worshiping Him, and displaying His glory. See, again, this just informs who we are. What I love what Peter's doing, he's lifting our view to see how valuable the church is. God is building His church. He is strengthening His church. He's adding people to His church as the gospel is being proclaimed through the church. And He's not just doing that out there in other churches. He wants to do that right here in and through us as well. So I want to ask you this question. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time you prayed for an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody? See, it's part of who God has called us to be. It's not somebody else's job. It's the church's job. It's the church, meaning collective, our job as believers to be that holy nation set apart for the glory of God, that we might be witnesses to the world around us. We were at a wedding last night. Luke and Hannah got married, and it was really exciting, and he'll be back probably in a week, and we can clap and all that fun. But one of the things that stood out to me was Tina, who's right here, Luke's mom. So at the rehearsal dinner, and she said this to me as privately, but she made this publicly known as well, that as her son was getting married, and they were going to share their vows, and they're going to have a party and celebrate, she was praying that God would save somebody at the wedding. And then I think you said it again, maybe at the wedding, you were letting everybody know that could possibly know it. And what I appreciate about that is that's the way our minds should be thinking. Not just once in a while, but as we leave and as we go as God's people, as the church, he's called us and equipped us to proclaim the excellencies of the gospel so that the world might know Him. And so again, how often are you thinking about that? Are you praying for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the people all around you? You don't have to go stand on a corner and scream Jesus' name. It can just start by praying for your neighbor, praying for your friend, asking God for an opportunity to share gospel. Or it could be just extending an invite to a neighbor and having them come and see the love of Christ on display as we gather together as believers. That's part of God's purpose and plan for His church. Let us pray. Let us pray that God would save people in and through this church. This leads us to our fourth and final point. The church is to live honorable lives among the world. Peter closes out this section of his letter with an exhortation for the church. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." As the people of God, people who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and who are being built up into God's spiritual house, listen, we are to live our lives for the glory of God. See, our lives matter. What we do and what we say, it matters to God because we are His people. Created by Him in His image after His likeness, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, made into a holy nation, called to be holy because our Heavenly Father is holy. And so we find this command, this urging to not live lives according to the flesh. Meaning, don't run back into living the lives you used to live. But instead, by the grace of God, live according to the Spirit of God that dwells in you. We might say, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. So as elect exiles, we're called to pick up a cross and follow Jesus. We don't passively wait. Instead, we actively pick up that cross and we follow Jesus. And what Peter says is what that looks like. It looks like living honorable lives in front of an unbelieving world. To live a godly life of obedience through faith in Jesus Christ. See, our lives matter. They testify to something. The way you husbands love your wives, it says something about the gospel. Wives, the way that you respond to your husband, it communicates to the world something about the gospel. Kids, the way you respond to your parents, it says something about the gospel. See, with our lives, we are either reinforcing the power of the gospel or what we're doing is we're tearing it apart. And it matters. It really, really matters. Look at verse 12 again. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So it matters. It matters because, one, it glorifies God. It also matters is because the unbelievers all around us that might be bringing persecution, those who are speaking evil against the church, and that happens. We might not experience it here, but it happens throughout the world, and it probably will happen at some point here. But what he's saying is they're going to see it. They might not like it today, but on that final day when Jesus Christ comes, they're going to remember. They're going to see the power of the gospel on display through God's people, and they're going to remember, I used to hate that, but right now as I stand before Jesus, guess what? That was real. And so we talk about the spoiler and being part of this story of great redemption. And right now we might feel shame. Or you might feel just the pain of persecution at times. But what he's saying is, no, in the end, there's honor. It's those who don't believe. It's those who have rejected Jesus Christ. In the end, they're going to be given eyes to see, but it's going to be too late. But in the end, they're going to give glory to God for the power of the gospel that they've seen in and out of the church. So Sovereign Grace Church, friends, I urge you, along with Peter, live holy lives. Live honorable lives. That through our lives, the gospel might be on display. That God might work through the way that we love one another as a church. The way we work through our conflicts. The way that we repent of sin. That God would work through that and the world around us might come to know Jesus Christ. Because they see Him in our fellowship. If I can have the band join me, please. I want to just close by praising God for the way in which He's at work in His church. See, we're not just Sovereign Grace Church, or if you're a part of another local church somewhere and it's got a name to it, what we are members of God's spiritual house, the place where He specifically and intentionally dwells, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for His own possession. A chosen race. God has done this. All by His grace. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. So let us stand and let's worship Him together. Lord, we thank You for this.